I see some new faces, and I just wanted to maybe give a brief summary again of where we're coming from, right? So again, as I said, the first week in Chronicles, the Bible is really one big story, right? And so, I mean, it's just really good to remember. I even think if you're sharing the gospel with others, if you know that it's a big story, instead of just Jesus saves, not that that's not vitally important, but when you say that, you could probably say that 100 years ago, and most people in the United States would have a pretty general idea of what you're saying. Say that today, and most people won't know exactly what you mean by that, all right? But Jesus saves is just a part of the grand story. I mean, it's a key part. It's the it's the fulfillment, really, of the whole story, all right? But if you remember the first week, we talked about dominion and dynasty, or kingdom, and kingship being kind of a big theme of Scripture. And so I'm just going to refresh your memory here of this. But if you remember, Adam was created to be God's, really, his vice regent, or his lieutenant, basically, here on the earth. He was to reign in place of Yahweh over the earth. What was he commanded to do with the earth? Take care of it. What else? Say again. Have dominion over it. What else? One other thing that's missing there. Populate it. To fill it, right? Right? Okay? So, and you think about this. This is what a kingdom is. I mean, if you even think about what he's telling Adam to do, it's the thing that a king would do, right? To have a kingdom, you have to populate the kingdom. There has to be people there to rule over. Subdue, right? And to reign, to have dominion over it. All right? And if you see, this is what we're going to talk about this week. This is really what David is doing here. All right? But, of course, with the fall, and so I'm just going to put this down here as a vice king or vice regent. Right? So we could say with a little K, whereas God, of course, is the big king. Right? But, of course, Adam sins, and so, in a sense, this plan that God had, although ultimately God knew this was going to happen, it was part of his plan, but there's no longer going to be this dominion. So we see, though, the effects of sin and what happens till ultimately God destroys the earth with a flood. And then he begins over with Abraham, right? And he says, okay, first of all, I'm going to choose this certain people, and I'm going to plant my flag here on the earth. Right, I'm going to plant here on the earth and rule and reign, and things are going to end up the way that I said with Adam it should be, and it's going to end that way, right? And so he chooses Abraham out of all the people on the earth, and he picks a people. He selects this people, Abraham's descendants, all right? And so you continue to see the story. And then God determines that this is his people, and he selects his son. If you remember, I gave the little graph last week talking about the important genealogies and the important people that were selected in each genealogy. All right, and so God chooses the 12 tribes, and if you know the line, Abraham, Isaac, then Jacob, and then Jacob's 12 sons. But then he says one of these sons is going to, from his descendants, is going to be this ruler, is going to rule forever. God makes this promise. All right. So you can imagine in the minds of the people that are reading this initially, God's giving hints, but it's not as if they should just clearly have seen, oh, yeah, this is going to be this guy named Jesus, and this is what he's going to come like, and this is what it's going to be like. These are all hints pointing forward, and almost like I've said this in the past when I've taught, almost like if you watch a movie the first time or read a book, and things don't stand out, but when you go back and you know the ending, and you go back and read it again, all of a sudden you start noticing all these things. Ah, oh yeah, I get these hints throughout the book. That's why he did that. That's why she said that. That's why this happened, right? And I think that's what's happening in Scripture, all right? And we can see God giving these promises and these hints all along, all right? So we see Adam, and then the next important person is Abraham, where he selects a people. And then we see Judah through the son, and this is where he promises a king. And on Wednesday night, somebody suggested that I maybe really talk about Moses and where Moses fits in too. So if you think about this kingdom idea, we have Adam fails. God says he's going to start over again with Abraham, and he selects this group of people. And then he tells them he's going to give them this land. Again, which, to have a kingdom, you have to have a land. So if you think of Moses and where Moses fits into that in Joshua, these are the prophets, the first ones who really are speaking for God and giving the rules for the kingdom. And that's really what you see, right? You see Moses saying, okay, this is the kingdom. Now, these are the laws for this kingdom. These are the rules, and this is how this kingdom will survive. And this is where Moses fits in the story. There's more to it than that. But if you remember, God says to Moses in Deuteronomy 18 that there's going to be someone that comes after you. And it's a promised prophet that God promises that's going to come after him. And he's going to speak for God. All right? Now, first and foremost, it was Joshua. Joshua was the next one. But ultimately, we see that all of that failed, but the promise was still there that there was going to be this prophet from among the same people as Moses who was going to be a prophet and speak for God. All right? But then we see through Joshua, and actually we're going to talk about that in a little bit here, I hope, and that is you can see some similarities between what Joshua does and what David does. Right, and you go back and read Joshua, you're going to see a lot of similarities with the conquering of Canaan. All right, but then we get to David, and that's where we're in the story right now. All right, David is this king. We have the prophets with Moses and Joshua, but we see that didn't work. Right, and we're going to talk about why that didn't work, because God's promises are always true; they never fail. God keeps His word, and yet the kingdom failed. All right, and so we get now to David. David's this king that God promised. Supposed to be this king right here, but we see again that David fails, and that those who are reading Chronicles initially understand that this failed because they just came out of exile 70 years, and they see that kingdom failed, right? So you put yourself here in this situation, you see what's kind of going on. Last week we talked about, we ended with chapter 17, which is kind of the pinnacle, God giving his promised covenant to David and saying, one of your descendants is going to reign forever and ever and ever. But we see and we know that it wasn't David. We know it wasn't Solomon, because both of them are listed in Chronicles as dying. So the Jews would have understood this wasn't actually fulfilled in David or Solomon. Plus, we see their failures. All right. But last week we saw that Saul had died. David's anointed king. Jerusalem is captured and becomes the city of David. And again, the importance of this city, Jerusalem, we've talked about. David begins to conquer with the help of these mighty men that we talked about last week. The ark is brought to Jerusalem, which represented God's presence. So David's now reigning as this king. God's promised him the kingship. And God's presence is coming to Jerusalem via the ark, right? And we see that taking place last week. And then God gives his promise, everlasting, eternal covenant promise to David. And then notice, just like God's promise, God's covenant with Abraham and David were different than God's promise and covenant with Moses. Can you tell me the difference? God made a covenant with Abraham, he made a covenant with Moses and the people there, and he made a covenant with David. What's the difference? Abraham and David are the same in one way, and the Mosaic covenant is different. Can you tell me the differences and the similarities?
Moses didn't have anything promised about his descendants. It was all about the people. It wasn't about your seed, your offspring, your kingdom come after you, will reign forever.
Right, that's one. Now, it did say there was going to come a prophet just like him after Moses to lead the people. There was that promise. But what was the Mosaic covenant about specifically? Was it conditional?
Just setting up guidelines, rules.
And what did God say? If you don't keep these, what's
going to
happen? You're going to go into exile. You don't keep them, you're going to lose the land. Right? What about the covenant with Abraham and the covenant with David? What was the difference between God's covenant with Abraham and David?
Unconditional.
Unconditional. He just says to Abraham, this is what I'm going to do. Right? Land, blessing, descendants, and in you all the nations will be blessed. He didn't say, as long as you blank, blank, blank. With David, he says, I promise you, your son, one of your descendants, is going to reign forever and ever. And my promise isn't like the covenant that I made with Saul, where I took it away. This is going to be forever. It wasn't conditional. All right, so there's two different covenants or types of covenants that we see there. Okay, any questions or comments about what we've talked about leading up to this from last week or even the reading from this week before I actually jump in here? Anything? What I notice is on Wednesday night, there's about 10, 12 guys, I guess, and everybody talks a lot more because it's a smaller group. Just, I know when it's a bigger group, but sometimes it makes you a little more nervous maybe to speak up. But if you do have something, please share. Right? Some insight maybe I've missed or questions. Because the question you have, maybe 20 other people have it and they just don't have the nerve to say it out loud, all right? Okay, so we're going to begin here in 1 Chronicles chapter 18. So again, God's made his covenant with David, promised him that it's going to be forever, that one of his descendants is going to reign as king forever and ever, which harkens back to what Jacob said to his son Judah, that one of his sons was going to rule forever. So there's this continuation here in the story. Okay, so now, just like in every kingdom, a king has to have territory. And so that's what we see taking place here. David begins more and more to conquer the region. And I noticed something I taught on Joshua when we went through Joshua. And I noticed a similarity in what David is doing and what Joshua did when the people came into the land of Canaan. How many of you read through chapter 18 and noticed anything about the map? Did you look at your map to see what was taking place? Did anyone do that? Otherwise, it's just names. I mean, it means nothing to us, or to me anyway. Unless I look at a map and see where these things are taking place, or I already know, it doesn't mean anything. Anyone else do that? What did you notice? David's conquering. How's he doing this? Or what's taking place here? So I wrote here on the map just to kind of point it out to you. If you have a study Bible, I'm sure it has a map, something kind of like this here. And this isn't the best map, but you get a general idea. The first thing we see here is David defeats the Philistines. The Philistines are over here. Okay? So that's what he does first. All right? Now, the Philistines were perpetual enemies of David and Saul and the Israelites of this time. All right? And so we see that continually taking place. Next, he defeats Moab. Moab's over here. Okay? Right? So we see what's taking place here. Next, he defeats, I don't know how you say his name, Hadadezer, all right, and he's the king up here. And if you notice, it says in verse 3, it says, David also defeated Hadadezer, king of Zobah, Hamath. Okay, so what we see taking place here is now David comes up to here. And there's a reason why this king is called the king of Zobah, Hamath. This whole region here, it appears, and we're going to get into this in a minute here, it appears that Hadadezer here is consistently being an aggravation to Hamath up here. He's actually the king of Zobah, and I think that's actually what it says if you go back into Samuel and read the parallel story. He just says he's the king of Zobah. But David comes up here and conquers up to the north, and then what we see taking place here is the Syrians of Damascus come to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, and David strikes down 22,000 men. So then it's Syria, all right? So what's taking place here? What do we see taking place? Now here's Jerusalem. So here's, you know, the general area. Well, sort of, yeah. Sort of, yeah, and I think that's part of it. I know when we did Joshua, it was really clear that it was like this, and it was like an X marks the spot, kind of when you pictured it. It's not so much here, but what you do see is the same pattern of he's spreading out. The kingdom is spreading out, just like in Joshua's time, all right? And that's what's taking place here. He conquers Jerusalem, and then the kingdom is now spreading again, all right? And that's what David's doing. One of the questions here, so I thought I would go ahead and jump in here. Why would David hamstring the horses instead of using them? It's not the specific point here. Whoever wrote the question here noticed that instead of just killing them or keeping them, they were hamstrung.
I don't know enough about it, but is it possible they were able to be used for agriculture but not war?
Yeah. Yeah, I thought the same thing. I was looking up some of that. Specifically, they couldn't be used to race. Were you going to say something? Do you know about horses?
Well, I looked up the same thing.
Okay.
Hamstring.
Yeah.
I was like confused about that. You know what that meant? Were they completely crippled, but it looked like they
right
were able to be used as chariot horses.
Yeah.
So painful for them.
So why didn't they just keep them? Why didn't David just keep these? He could have kept them, and used them for his army. What's taking place, do you think?
Obedience.
In Deuteronomy, it tells them not, it tells instructions for the king not to.
Right, but why not? It does. It says that. Why would God say not to do that?
Because he wanted to be their source of strength.
Exactly.
That's interesting.
That's exactly
interesting.
That God wants to be the source of their strength. Sorry, I'll repeat whenever. I know there's spread way back there. So I'll try to repeat some of the answers we get here. God says, I want to be the source of your strength. If you start getting more and more chariots and more horses, you're going to rely on that instead of relying on me. So it appears that David's being obedient here, which we're going to talk about this in a minute here when we get a little bit later, but then David reverts from that, right? He changes. And instead of trusting in God, he starts to trust now in his own strength again. We're going to talk about that here when we get to a couple chapters ahead here. All right. Notice that it says here about David, and the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. So God was continually giving David the victory. He was conquering the land as the king. In Joshua, it says this. Or about Joshua, it says the same thing. Where is it at here? I thought I wrote it down. Yeah. Joshua 6, it says, so the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. And the Lord gave victory. I'm sorry, that's this contemporary passage there. But it says the same thing about Joshua. God was giving Joshua the victories. And if you go look at a map, same thing is taking place. God gave Joshua the victory. God's giving David the victory in the same way. And he's conquering as the king. All right. Notice here this character Tou, king of Hamath. So now we see, first of all, that Hadadezer was the king of Zobah Hamath, or at least that's what it says in 1 Chronicles here at the beginning, 18. But it actually says here that Tou, or Toi, it says in 1 Samuel was his name, the king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadadezer, king of Zobah. And he sent his son Hadoram to King David to ask about his health and to bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. So why do you think Toi is anxious to do this for David?
To curry favor.
To curry favor? I think that's a part of it. What else?
He's hoping David will be better than Hadadezer was.
Yeah. So obviously, because we just read that Hadadezer was the actual, it says he was a king of Zobah Hamath, which, and if Toi or Tou was the king of Hamath, what is this, what's the insinuation here? I'm sorry? Well, I think that is definitely a part of it, but I think part of it is Hadadezer was probably a nuisance to Hamath, right? Tau's the king of Hamath, but obviously Hadadezer keeps coming up and encroaching on his land. Finally, David comes and takes care of this nuisance, and so he's probably thinking maybe a double whammy. Number one, I don't want David to come all the way up here and take me. Number two, this guy that's been a nuisance to me, David's finally taking care of him. All right, so I think it's maybe a double thing taking place there. And then it says here that it lists the nations around that David carries off their property, right? And in verse 11, it says Edom. So here we go. Here's Edom, right? It says Moab. We already talked about Moab. Ammonites right here. And we're going to be talking about the Ammonites a little bit more here in a minute. The Philistines over here. And the last one is Amalek, which is down here, all right? And so again, what do you see in the picture is you just see everything around. David's conquering everyone and everything, right? His land is spreading out, okay? So, which is a good thing, and there's a high expectation, and I'm sure they're thinking back to, the people have to be thinking back to Joshua, and the fact that Joshua did the same thing, a land was conquered, all right? But what took place? What happened? Why did things revert to where Israel was no longer the dominant nation in the area between Joshua's time and David's time? Time of the judges, which what happened then? Everyone did what was right in his own eyes, all right? They had no leader. They were not worshiping God. They were not obeying him. And so their land was taken back away, and they were now really, I mean, the nations came back and took over what they had before, it appears, right? And so David's reconquering these lands under God's control.
And it's the same, which will happen again, is they did wipe them out, they took their wives, they adopted their culture, and their idols, and that's what led to their downfall.
Right. Did that happen again? Right. Yep. And it's going to, exactly right, it's going to happen again, right? I mean, and imagine, too, that the people reading this have just, again, come out of exile, being punished, and they're seeing the same thing. Wait, Joshua conquered the land, and then look what happened in the Judges, and then David conquered. Now, the people reading in Chronicles know that this did not last, because they're coming back out of exile, all right?
David, isn't that also where it says that they did not raise up a generation?
Sure.
And that's exactly the breakdown.
Right. Yeah, I think you're right. You know, it's up to each generation to pass that on to our children, right? Not just to pass it on in words, but to actually live it, all right? And my guess is that it was probably a subtle thing, you know, the involvement in the cultures, surrounding cultures. My suggestion is we probably do the same thing today, all right? We probably have the same exact predisposition, all right, to try to fit in, right? So any other thoughts on that before we move on? Notice this too in verse 14. It says, "So David reigned over all Israel, and he administered justice and equity to all his people." So David is this representation of a good king up to this point, right? He's reigning and ruling as he should. He's honoring God. God's giving him victory. He's fulfilling really what God had told him to do. And it says that he's reigning with equity. And even just the fact that he destroys the chariots and the hamstrings the horses, he's showing, no, we're trusting in God. God's going to be the one to give us the victories. It's not going to be this the man-made weapons. We can't charge it with anything else except for God giving us the victories. All right? Okay, so well, now let's move on here to the Ammonites and their disgrace of David's men. Now, obviously, David had some wisdom, too. He wasn't just out to fight everyone. That wasn't his goal. As a matter of fact, what you notice here continually is the nations were attacking him. Right? He was responding to their attacks, and which we see in other places in Scripture, when God wanted to destroy someone, he would stir them up to go to battle so that they would lose. All right? And so I think that's probably the same thing that's taking place in the nations around. Right? God's stirring them up so that they'll come and Israel will fight them and defeat them and conquer them, all right? So here we go. Now here's this strange story of this incident taking place. And by the way, as you're reading this story, did you think of anyone else in Scripture that we're going to maybe learn about a little bit later that seemed to have the same kind of foolishness? Here, as I read this, maybe you can be thinking about that. So this is chapter 19. Now after this, Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, died. Right? So that's right over here. Okay? So he dies. And David said, "I will deal kindly with Hanan, the son of Nahash, for his father dealt kindly with me." Which basically probably just means, now if you read back, Saul actually defeated him earlier. Right? You can read that in Samuel, where Saul defeated him earlier. Probably his father had learned a lesson, Nahash, and said, "I'm just going to make peace with Israel." Right, it's probably what took place there. So David sent messengers to console him concerning his father. In other words, he's trying to be not just warlike, but to be political too, right? To offer peace with his surrounding nations. That's what he's trying to do, not just to fight them. And David's servants came to the land of the Ammonites to Hanan to console him. But the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanan, "Do you think because David has sent comforters to you that he is honoring your father? Have not his servants come to you to search and to overthrow and to spy out the land?" So Hanan took David's servants and shaved them and cut off their garments in the middle at their hips and sent them away, and they departed. When David was told concerning the men, he sent messengers to meet them, for the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, "Remain at Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return." What's taking place here? What's going on? David sends these messengers, and what happens? It was a disgrace to the men and an insult to David, the one who sent them. All right? How is this an insult? Today, if somebody shaved your beard, if somebody had a beard and they shaved your beard, would that be an insult to us? Perhaps, I guess, maybe.
Not in our culture.
Yeah. You know, not having a beard or having a beard doesn't really say a whole lot. It's just a decision we make, right? In that culture, it was different. It was like you were naked. The men had beards. And so it was treating them, too, like they were a little boy, because little boys didn't have beards, right? And then they cut off their robes halfway, right? And the picture I got in my mind was, have you seen pictures of like the little British boys that go to school with their little shorts on and their socks pulled way up? And they got the hat. You can picture this with the bow tie, you know, and the big lollipop, right? So it'd be kind of like today, sending, you know, some ambassadors to another nation and them dressing them up like that and sending them back, right? I mean, there's a similarity there. It was a disgrace. It was a dishonor, not just to the men, but to David, all right? Is there anyone else that we can think of a little bit later, maybe a king's son who did the same kind of a thing? Solomon's son, Rehoboam, right? You remember after Solomon died? Same thing happened, and Solomon's son had Solomon's counselors that said, give the people of Israel their way, because they were asking for him to let up a little bit on some of the regulations and some of the expectations. But if you remember, Rehoboam had some friends who were his age, and they said, no, tell them that, I can't remember the exact wording, you know, my pinky's stronger than my dad's arm or something to that effect, right, saying... And it caused the separation of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom because of that. All right, so there's not a wisdom here on the part of his son here that we see. Any other thoughts on this? Hopefully, you're just getting a picture though of what's taking place in real history. This is really taking place. You can kind of get an understanding of you know how the story's playing out here. I think all these little things that are thrown in are interesting, too, because these are real people. These are real events that are taking place, all right? Okay, notice something, too, about this. It says that when the Ammonites saw that they had become a stench to David, Hanan and the Ammonites sent money to hire horsemen from Mesopotamia, which is to the north, from Aramaic and from Zobah, all right? So... seems like he had it easier and his men didn't learn their lesson. So they send money to recruit some more soldiers to come down. And we see here what's taking place. They hired these chariots from the king of Maacah with his army. And then they came and encamped before Medeba. Someone asked me the question about last week about Ammon. And Ammon is actually Amman, Jordan. The capital here in this story is... Rabbah, and we're going to be talking about Rabbah, is actually where Amman, Jordan is today. I just read that this past week. So if you just kind of want an idea of how that applies to today's history, you can see in the general area, and this is where this is taking place. But notice something about this passage. It says, when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all of the army of the mighty men. What's going on here? Is this a little hint of something that's a red flag. David didn't go. He sends Joab to go. Should David have gone? He was the king. He should have been going, right? And we see this was taking place. And so then we see Joab sends, he goes out to fight here over in Rabbah. And it says here, as we continue on with the story, that you have the people from the north, and then you have the people of Ammon coming out of their city of Rabbah to fight. And so they're coming from both directions. And Joab says, sends half of his army to fight in one direction and half to fight the other direction. But it says when Joab defeats the Syrians, the Ammonites see what take place, and they run back into their city, all right? And then it says after that here that Joab then comes to Jerusalem. So that's in verse 15. So after that, Joab returns to Jerusalem because the Ammonites flee back into their city. Verse 16 says this, "But when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they sent messengers and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the Euphrates with Shophak, the commander of the army of Hadadezer, at their head." So there we go again. "And when it was told to David, he gathered all Israel together and crossed the Jordan and came to them and drew up his forces against them. And when David set the battle in array against the Syrians, they fought with him." All right. And then it goes on and says, "They made peace with David and became subject to him. So the Syrians were not willing to save the Ammonites anymore." They said, "Well, we got beat up here. We're not going to do this again." All right. And then we come to this capture of the city of Rabbah. And this is where there's a difference between what we read in Samuel. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. The difference in Samuel's story here and what the chronicler is writing here. Does someone want to just tell me what's the difference in the two versions? That's right. Skips over the whole story of Bathsheba. Right? The chronicler doesn't even mention it. You can go back and read what Samuel says is it happens in this time frame, but the chronicler doesn't mention this, right? It says, "In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, Joab," so what it appears happens is during the cold weather seasons, they go back, they don't fight during those seasons, and then they come back out in the spring again when it's time to fight again, when it's warm. It says, "Joab led out the army and ravaged the country of the Ammonites and came and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem." We already saw David sending Joab out, not going to fight. Now we see David staying in Jerusalem. And of course, go ahead.
I went back to 2 Samuel 21:17. And so they had a little battle there, and then David's men scored him, saying, "Never again will you go out with us to battle, so that the land of Israel would not be extinguished." So I didn't know when that was said to him.
Yeah, if I remember right, wasn't that later on?
Yeah.
What chapter is that? It's like chapter 20.
2 Samuel 21, but it's also the wars against the Philistines and the Chronicles timeframe.
Yeah, I think it's later on.
The time for me is 2 Samuel 8.
Yeah, I'm pretty sure that was later on when that happened.
The top of my page shows it correlates with 1 Chronicles 20. I didn't know if David was really supposed to be going into battle or if he wasn't.
He still should have been going into battle. He still should have been leading. He was the king, right? But what took place there, though? Can you just describe briefly what took place? Why did his men tell him?
Because they rescued David.
Right. So what happened in that story was, I can't remember who the enemy was, but the enemy just said to a certain person, one of their warriors, "Forget everything else. Forget everything else. Don't worry about anybody else. Go after the king." All right? And that's what's taking place there. And whether it was just one man or whether he took a contingent of men with him or whatever. And so David's men were worried then after that, hey, every time we go to battle, they're going to try to do that. If they take you out, they know they've got us. David still should have been trusting in God, though, right? He was the king. So, Carl, if you get that, just raise your hand, and I'll let you pop in on that. But what we see is that Joab actually strikes down Rabbah and he overthrows it. So again, there's still continued conquering of the land that's taking place here. And then here's something that I found interesting. How many of you have a New American Standard or a King James or maybe a New King James version? Okay, here's what I want you to do. Who has an ESV? Okay, so here's what the ESV says. In chapter 20, verse 3, and he brought out the people who were in it and set them to labor with saws and iron picks and axes. And thus David did to all the cities of the Ammonites. So what does it say in the NASB? Who's got a New American Standard? Read that out loud for me.
And he brought out the people who were in it and cut them with saws and with sharp instruments in their
backs. And it says he cut them with saws and sharp instruments. And it says something similar in the King James, right? And so you might ask, well, what in the world's going on here? It's just the wording. The when you're translating from one language to another, it doesn't quite translate exactly maybe like you want. But what was taking place here was he was, and it says it more accurate in the ESV here, set them to labor with saws and iron picks and axes. Some had suggested that he was cutting them in half, right? And that he was so cruel, he was going in and cutting them in half. But that's actually not what was taking place. What he was doing was he was making them slaves. They were now their servants, all right? So when the cutting there wasn't that he was doing the cutting, it was that he was assigning them the job of being the laborers for Israel, all right? So I don't know if some of you noticed that, if you have a different version. Yes?
In our book, it talks about that to the David and Bathsheba, it talks about why some of those details were omitted. Was it simply because it was the Chronicles of the King and they wouldn't want to spend it like that in Israel, or what?
Right, so the question is, why was Bathsheba not mentioned? Why were those details not mentioned in Chronicles? Go ahead.
Well, you think about the purpose of the book being to inspire the exiles to rebuild the kingdom. The story just doesn't fit with the purpose. People knew the story. It's not like they were trying to cover it up. They would have had access to it in Samuel, but it just doesn't fit with the purpose of the book.
Right. It's a purpose of encouragement, yes.
I always thought it was more of a fact that the writer wasn't around at the time and maybe wasn't actually aware of it.
Well, the chronicler was getting his information from the historical books they already had. And you can see some of that. You can see that he's copying word for word from Samuel in some portions. And then he'll skip over some other portions, all right? Luke says he does the same thing. If you go to the Gospel of Luke, Luke actually says at the beginning, hey, I've decided to write a narrative, and I've combined eyewitnesses and other testimonies, and I'm combining it into my version of the story based on everything, all the information, I'm putting it together, all right? So there's nothing wrong with that. The chronicler has a purpose. His purpose is to talk about the king and the importance of the kingship and what the king's role is, all right? And it's not on the failure of the king. That's not his purpose, all right?
Well, you hit it too. I wasn't here last week, but I liked what you said, that this is the history of the revealed faithfulness of God.
Right.
Indeed, what is being left out, the focus is the faithfulness of God revealed in the history.
Exactly right. And again, remember, this is written to the people coming out of exile who continue to lose faith. If you read in Ezra and Nehemiah, right, they're afraid of all the nations around them, and they continue to lose faith and stop the building of the temple, stop the building of the wall, because they're afraid of the surrounding people. That's the encouragement that's taking place here. And God's promise to David, there is going to be a king. There is going to be a king that's going to reign forever and ever and ever. Believe that promise, right? So that's what's taking place here. And again, we see the same thing. We're going to talk about that here in just a second with the story of the census here. And the version of the story versus Samuel's version of the story is slightly different because the emphasis isn't as much on David's sin as it is on the circumstances here. Whereas in Samuel, it's more on what God's intentions were to punish, right? We'll talk about that in just a minute. A couple other things here. How many of you noticed, matter of fact, you know what, I'll leave that out, and then if anybody has a question about that in the end, we'll talk about it. So you don't know what I'm talking about, but if you have the question, you'll know at the end. Sometimes I bring up things that occur to me and nobody else is thinking it, and so I just wasted my time. Let's jump into chapter 21. I will say this about this. It talks about the giants here, though, before we get there. The giants. Who are these giants? These specifically were, right?
Brothers of Goliath.
Brothers of Goliath. In Scripture, though, there's some people think that the giants came from a certain place. There's these really big, tall men that came from somewhere in Genesis. We talked about that the first week. The Nephilim, right? Do you remember the Nephilim in chapter 6 of Genesis? So, and some people believe that these were angels that cohabitated with women and had these giants, these big giants. Would that be these men here, do you think?
Well, they would have been wiped out in the flood.
They were wiped out in the flood, number one. All right, so who were these giants?
Probably just humans with abnormally tall genetics.
Think about it. Every NBA team has giants on it, right? So it's not something strange. It's unique in a way, but it's not something completely strange. You see that there are tall people everywhere. And it's just basically saying there's a group of really big men from the Philistines, obviously brothers, related, and they all had big children, big sons, and they were the ultimate warriors of their of the Philistines, right? So I think that's what's taking place here. Okay, so let's get to chapter 21 here. And I find this very interesting. It says here, then David stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. So my first question is, who is the one that's inciting David? Satan is, right? So again, we talked a little bit about this. I want you to go back here and read in 2 Samuel 24. So go back in your Bibles, 2 Samuel 24. It's the parallel account. And this is what it says in 2 Samuel. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them. So which one was it? Was it the Lord who incited, or was it Satan who incited?
Well, the Lord did it, but he did it through Satan.
Exactly. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Right? And this is just another example of God's sovereignty. And I want you to open up to 1 Kings. I'm going to read you this little short story to kind of give you maybe a behind-the-scenes, an idea of maybe what's going on behind the scenes. All right? We get some of these things. We see the same thing at the beginning of Job, where we see this little brief insight of what's taking place in heaven. All right, and perhaps this is what took place, right? So open up to 1 Kings chapter 22. I don't know if you've ever paid attention to this story before, but here's some insight into something taking place in the heavenly thrones that we're not aware of. You wonder what's going on today, what happens now. But here, God reveals this to his Micah, this prophet here, right? And in Kings, this is what's happening against Ahab, and I'm sure you've heard of Ahab. It says this. First of all, I'll just briefly tell you. What's taking place here is Micaiah is prophesying destruction to Israel in this battle. But Ahab's prophets are coming and saying good things. Oh, no, right? You're going to win. You're going to conquer. All right? And then they're telling him that he's not speaking rightly. But then Micaiah says this. He says, I saw, this is verse 17, chapter 22, verse 17. He says, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master, let each return to his home in peace. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? And Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. Now he's going to tell, this is what took place in the heavenlies. This is what's taking place. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And one said one thing and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord saying, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, by what means? And he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets. And he said, you are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do this. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you. So we see what's taking place. It wasn't God who lied. He sends out a lying spirit. The spirit that says, I'm going to go out and I'm going to speak to these false prophets. Can false prophets actually be speaking from a true spirit? Well, according to Scripture, they can be. Like, we think maybe they're making it up. Many times people who claim to be prophets are making it up. But it could be they actually are being talked to by a spirit and sharing false information, all right? Matter of fact, Paul says later, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we preached, he's to be anathema or accursed, all right? So we can see a behind-the-scenes picture of probably what's taking place here. So both are true. Satan's the one who did it. He's the accuser. But it's God sovereignly saying, go do it, all right? But it says in Samuel, it says something impelled God to do this. What was it? What was it that impelled God in Samuel to do this? It's not mentioned here. Does anyone have Samuel open, the parallel passage? What does it say? The very first verse. The anger of God. God was already angry. Right? That's what it says in Samuel. God was already angry with the people. And so he sent Satan to cause David to take a census. All right? He was already angry with them for their disobedience. And he was finding grounds, a clear grounds to punish them, but he was already angry with them. Right? They were being disobedient, just like in the times of the judges. Right? The people were not obeying. And God knows and sees everything. And he was angry with that. All right. What's wrong with the census, by the way?
Pride on David's part, trying to show what I've accumulated.
Yeah, I think that's a part of it. A census isn't wrong. I mean, we see other census. I mean, Numbers has a bunch of them listed, right? Or really specifically two of them. But we see it taking place. It's not the census that's wrong. What was David counting? His fighting men, right? How big is my army? That's what he was saying. My army can beat your army.
Is that specifically, Ken and I both were going in circles looking for where God said that. And we can't find that, we can't find where it's forbidden for, I mean, I know it is because of the reaction of the Lord, but we could, neither one of us could find it.
Yeah, I don't think it's specifically saying that. I think it's the fact that I think it was his heart. He knew what he was doing, right? I mean, it's the equivalent of somebody that's sitting down and counting their money every day to make sure, see how much so they, and they're trusting in their money versus trusting that God's going to provide.
We thought there was a prior reference.
Yeah, I don't think so.
Yeah, we couldn't find
No.
We were going to hope you told us where that was.
Yeah, no, I don't think so. But I think Joab understood that. Joab, as the general, understood what was taking place, and that's why he was opposed to it. We're not supposed to be trusting in this. They had just hamstrung the horses earlier, because we're not going to trust in the horses. But now here David's, it seems like he's starting to get a little bit boastful, right? And he's counting the men instead of trusting in God to conquer, to do the conquering.
And when he had to have written all of that down when he became king, to remind himself.
Sure.
Remember,
Samuel had a covenant, and then in Deuteronomy, if you remember, when God spoke to Moses, and he says, when you have a king, these are the requirements for the king. But there was also a covenant that God made through Samuel with Saul. And it's probably when David was anointed king, it was probably a similar covenant that was made with David, reminding him of what his responsibilities as the king were. They were to be a different nation. I mean, even just the fact that they didn't, you know... even the fact that they didn't have idols, completely different than every other surrounding nation. Every other surrounding nation had a god. You could look at this god and you could bow down to this god. But Israel was different, right? They were not to have an idol. God's presence was going to be above the ark, but they were not to have an idol. They were supposed to be completely distinct from all the nations around them, right? Okay, and it so it goes on to say what happens here, right? It says God was displeased with this thing, and he struck Israel. But David noticed, and David said, "I've sinned greatly. I've done this thing, right? I know what I've done. I've been prideful and boastful, and I was trying to trust in the strength of my men rather than trusting in you." But God was angry with that. Now, again, we learned earlier that God was already angry. All right, so he was using this kind of as grounds, maybe as something he could actually just specifically point to. Perhaps like a parent. You know, I'm trying to think of exactly what it is. And, you know, your children are consistently disobeying little things, and you just decide, the next thing, I'm coming down hard, right? And you come up with something because it's for this thing, but it's really because the whole day you've just been acting up, and this is the thing right here. And that's probably what was taking place here, right? This is it. And God says, I'm going to, you know, punish the people here. So then we get down here, and David confesses his sins. He sees, though, that 70,000 men of Israel fall because of his sin. And it wasn't just specifically, again, God was already angry. And it says God sends the angel of the Lord. Something I did want you to notice, too. What did God say to David? So David confesses his sins, and God says, I'm going to punish Israel. What were his options? Do you remember?
Sword, plague, or...
Yeah, it says in verse 10 through 12, go and say to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer you, choose one of them that I may do it. So Gad came to David and said to him, thus says the Lord, choose what you will, either 3 years of famine, 3 months of devastation by your foes while the sword of your enemy overtakes you, or else 3 days of the sword of the Lord, pestilence on the land with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. So which one does David choose? Why?
By God's hand.
By God's hand. He says, God's merciful. I don't trust these other nations. They're not merciful, but God's merciful, and I'm going to trust that God will be merciful, and I'm going to leave myself in his hands. And that's what he says, and that's the one that he chooses. What does David have to do here, though, here at the end of chapter 21? In order to stay God's hand, what does he have to do?
Build an altar.
Build an altar and do what?
Worship.
Worship. And offer an offering on this to atone for what he had done and what Israel had done, right? So there's still this picture of atonement where God's wrath is being appeased in this picture that's taking place here. Okay, anything else before I move to the last chapter?
God relenting.
God relents. Carl's right. God accepts it and he relents, right? So David was right in trusting in God's mercy.
Rushing for the same place that Abraham took Isaac.
Does anyone know the answer to that? I don't know the answer to that. Was the threshing for the same as where Abraham offered Isaac?
It is.
I'm going to take your answer for that. I haven't looked that up, but I'm going to assume that's true. Good question. All right. Okay, so we see in chapter 22 here, that David says, then David said, here shall be the house of the Lord, and here the altar of the burnt offering for Israel. Remember that the tabernacle was not in Jerusalem yet. Remember? Tabernacle wasn't there. They brought the ark, but they hadn't brought the tabernacle and all the utensils that came with it. And so that's what he says at the beginning of chapter 22. And so then we see here at the end, David prepares the temple building. For the temple building. So now he starts to gather supplies. He knows he's not going to be the one to build the temple. He knows it's going to be his son. So he's going to prepare for that. Though he's not going to be the one to build it, he prepares for the supplies. But then he says in verse 6, he now charges his son Solomon to build this temple. He says, God's told me that I'm not the one to build it. It's going to be you. This is what you're going to do. These are the supplies that I've laid aside for you. And he says in verse 6, he called for Solomon, his son, and charged him to build a house for the Lord, the God of Israel. And then he goes, David tells his son Solomon the story of what took place, that he had it in his heart, but God said, no, it wasn't going to be to him. It says in verse 10, that talking about his son Solomon. He shall build a house for my name. He shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish his royal throne in Israel forever. The word forever is still here. And again, remember the people reading this story know Solomon's not around anymore, and neither is the throne. So there's still an expectation that the Jews had of this coming king, one who's going to have the good qualities of David, the wisdom of Solomon, but is not going to fail like they did. Yes?
I've heard it said, and it seems like it's true, like the Jews know who's probably a priest, the descendant, who's a Levitical descendant. Do they still know who's descended from the line of David?
You know, that's a good question. I asked somebody that you know who I'm talking about that question because I wondered that very thing. So like Judaism today believes, again, they would believe still in this promise, but they're still waiting on this Messiah to come, right? But the question would be, how do we know who he is if we don't have the line of David written down somewhere? And as far as I know, there's not.
Because I know like the traditions have that certain,
right,
like, certain last names that designate priests and Levites.
Yeah.
So, my perception is that the records were from the temple. When the temple was destroyed,
yeah,
they were gone.
Right.
On purpose.
Yeah. I mean, and this has special significance when you see in 70 AD when the temple's destroyed and it's gone, right? It is gone. And the people are scattered. And you see not just scattered to Babylon, not just exiled to Babylon, but gone for a long, long time. So I think there's special significance, along with the tearing of the curtain and among other things, right, that took place in 70 AD. What do we see, though, in Revelation about this temple?
It gets rebuilt.
It gets rebuilt. It does get, sort of. What does it say about the temple? We see there's a new heavens and a new earth, this new city, Jerusalem, but what does it specifically say about the temple? It's not rebuilt. It is, look in 21:22. Revelation 21:22. We'll wrap it up with this. What does it say about the temple? Somebody read it loud, out loud.
And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon shining, for the glory of God has illumined it.
Right. In verse 22 it says, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb." That's the temple, right? And then, and this has special significance when you go back and Jesus says, "You see this temple? It's going to be torn down, and I'm going to rebuild it in 3 days." And what does it say here that we just read in Revelation about who is the temple and the new heavens and the new earth? Right, so you talk about one story. This is just a picture that's being painted all through Scripture, right? But God has an ultimate fulfillment. There's going to be, you go back to Adam, there's going to be an ultimate Eden. Eden is going to be restored again, right? The perfect heavens and the perfect earth. That righteousness is going to dwell. Jesus is going to reign forever and ever, right? And we're going to live with Him, God with us, right? Any other comments or questions? Yes.
Yeah. I have a question about, you know, God sending Satan to bring judgment. If God sent Satan to bring judgment back then, it's the connotation that if we experience trials or trauma in our life, that God is sending Satan to us. I kind of have problems with that. I mean, that bothers me. And then the whole thing that God cannot tempt anyone, nor does he draw anyone into evil, and yet he sends Satan to tempt people. What do you have to say about that?
Well, for one thing, can Satan be everywhere at once?
No,
he cannot be.
Not Satan himself, but there's many demons everywhere.
Sure.
So between all the demons that are everywhere, he could send some demon.
Yeah. Well, I think it's possible. I mean, I do think it's possible that he could. It was a C.S. Lewis, I think, that said something to the effect of, we have two extremes when we're talking about the devil. And one is that every bad thing that happens, it's the devil did it. And then the other extreme is that we just don't believe that he does anything. All right? So somewhere in the middle, I think, is where we should be. Sometimes maybe we think we're a little bit too important, like that somehow that I'm on the devil's radar somehow because I'm so important, he must be concerned about me. And so he's, you know, somehow involved in my life in that way. Maybe he's, I don't know. I mean, he's involved for sure. There's spiritual warfare going on for sure. But we can't blame, I mean, sin has just caused destruction and temptations come because of life, really, and because of our sinful desires. So we can't blame it on Satan.
I was just thinking of the whole concept of God sending Satan to somebody. I'm sending a demon to that person to torment that person,
yeah,
to discipline him.
It says that God sends the test.
Huh?
There's a difference between testing and tempting.
Sure.
God often sends things in our lives to test us, to see if we can test them.
Well, you take that back to Job. You know, he said, here's my faithful servant, Job.
Right.
Do what you want, but just don't take a soul.
Right.
And, you know, Job went through a bunch just by the Lord saying, you can do this to him.
Right.
So yeah. Here's
the only thing. I mean, there's a Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons so that we can observe all the words that he's given to his commands. There's some secret things that we can speculate on, and really we just don't know, right? And so I think that would maybe fall under that. I don't know what's going on in the heavens. We know when it tells us, and we know what can be taking place, but we don't specifically know. And as far as the God tempting or testing, you know, God's not the one who tempts us. He's not the one who's doing the tempting, but he is sending. Just like he sent the Syrians, the king of Assyria, he calls him my servant. The king of Assyria that he sends to destroy Israel, he says, this is my servant. All right, so he was sending, but then he turns around and says, if you read that about, was it Isaiah chapter 10? Is it 10, I think? Maybe it's 14. Anyway, right in that area where God says, this is the rod of my anger, right? And then he says, but after you do this, by the way, Assyria, after you go punish Israel, I'm going to turn around and punish you because you didn't do it because you love me. You did it because you're wicked. And I just used your wickedness to punish my people. All right? So, anything else? Good question. No? Okay, let me close this in prayer. Lord, this week I just pray that we would remember what your words revealed to us and that it would encourage us, that we would be faithful to announce the coming kingdom and not to be ashamed of King Jesus. Thank you for this opportunity to come and worship together, and even just as David was saying this morning, that we would count it a blessing to come together, to learn and study together, to sing together, to worship you together. And the freedom that we have, Lord, is a gift from you too. Don't let us take advantage of that in a bad way, but to use it to bless others and to be obedient to you. In Jesus' name, amen.